Well, good morning. This is all I'm going to say. It was an overall good season for the Minnesota Vikings. Am I right? Let's end on a positive note, all right? Overall good season, all right? And that's all I'm going to say about that. Can I get an amen on that one?
Amen.
All right, good enough. I just want to welcome you. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online as well. We are in the second week of a series titled Doubt. And we're going to dive right in today. Today we are going to focus on the topic of science. Many have doubts about the Christian faith because of science. There are questions like, does the rise of science mean it no longer makes sense to believe in God? Or can you have faith in God and still be serious to and open about the findings of science? And maybe you've wrestled with those questions. Maybe you know someone who has wrestled with those questions. The fact is, I think more and more people are struggling to integrate what they know about Christianity, faith, and the Bible, and what they've hear or know about science. And this is especially true, I think, of young adults today. There's a researcher by the name of David Kinnaman, and he cites that one of the main reasons that young adults feel disconnected from the church or feel disconnected from faith is the tension that they feel between Christianity and science. Furthermore, many are just struggling to find ways of staying faithful to their beliefs within science-related fields. And so I think this is an important question. I think it's a doubt that many have. And so I want to spend some time addressing this topic. Now, at the outset, I want to warn you that the material is going to be dense, a little denser than usual. Not me, but the material itself is going to be a little bit dense. It's going to be weighty. So at times, I may pause and ask you, are you still with me? And even if you're not, just lie. Okay, and say yes. All right, let's practice it. Are you with me?
Yes.
All right. I'm just going to die, I promise, as the service goes on. But also one caveat, I'm not a scientist. All right, I enjoy science. I'm indebted to a number of people for this message, including pastors, theologians, researchers, scientists, but I am not a scientist. I'm not up here pretending to be one. In fact, some of you may be far more informed about modern science than me, and that's okay. We want to be a church where we can just really talk openly and candidly about difficult questions, and that's why I'm addressing this topic. And I hope that this can be a place where we can dialogue, even disagree with grace and truth and gentleness and respect. So hopefully we can do this. Can we do this together?
Yes.
All right. So it's okay to agree with what I say. All right, I'm giving you permission to agree with what I say. You can even let us know about it. Just email randydisher@consciencefree.org. He's away this month, so let's just fill up his inbox. It'll give him something to do when he gets back. So I'm just going to answer three questions. There are many more questions that could be answered, but we do not have the time. And the question, I want to start with a question underneath the question. The question is this: are faith and science fundamentally incompatible? I figured I'd just start with an easy one, okay? Are faith and science fundamentally incompatible? Now, why do I raise this up? One of the common assumptions today is that modern science has basically replaced any need for religious faith. Okay, this means you're either a person who lives by scientific evidence, or you're a person who lives by what some might consider an ignorant or blind faith. Okay, either one or the other, but not necessarily both. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about that, and I want to make four observations about this. Four observations. And the first observation comes from history. History shares a much different story about faith in science. All right. Yes, there are some egregious circulated examples of religious ignorance, but historically there's actually been a strong correlation between Christian beliefs and scientific advancement. Individuals like Galileo, Johannes Kepler, Rene Descartes, Isaac Newton believed that we could come to know about God not only through the Bible, not only through the books of the Bible, but through nature, what some call the book of nature. They believed that we could come to know about God by just observing, and not just, but by observing and studying the world around us. This actually gave rise to much of modern science. There's a sociologist and historian, very renowned, by the name of Rodney Stark, who earned his PhD at Berkeley, and he put it like this. He writes that science arose only in Europe because only medieval Europeans believed that science was possible and desirable. And check this out. The basis of their belief was their image of God and his creation. So the rise of modern science was not in spite of faith, it was because of it. It was not in spite of people who believed in God, it was because of people who believed in God. And they believed that we could come to know about God through creation, through nature. In other words, science does not have to be this enemy of faith that I think is being portrayed in many circles today. In fact, I believe that science points toward a God, especially a God who looks a lot like the God in the Bible and not away from him. I really believe this, which leads, I think, to a second observation, and it's an observation of nature. There's been a lot written over in the last century or so about how the universe seems to be finely tuned, to be this kind of place that can support life. In other words, there are a striking number of conditions or contingencies in biology and physics and genetics and so on that would have to be just right for life to arise. It's actually quite staggering when you add it all up. I recently heard a talk from author and speaker Lee Strobel, and I just love this visual that he provided, and he shared this visual. Imagine for a moment that you're in the Colorado Mountains, or maybe imagine that you're in the Boundary Waters, the upper part of Minnesota, and it's a beautiful night, the skies are clear, and you look up in those skies, and when you look up, there are 50 giant dials, okay, in the sky. And some of those dials have trillions upon trillions of possible settings. And yet, all 50 dials, every single one of them, are absolutely, perfectly fine-tuned to the right position so that life can exist on this planet as we know it. For instance, I'm not going to go into the details, the scientific just language here, but for instance, the orbit of the Earth, okay, the distance from the sun, the existence of a moon, the force of gravity, the weak and strong force, the electromagnetic force, the tilt of the Earth's axis, the thickness of the Earth's crust, the temperature of the water as a result, and the list just goes on and on and on, that all of these dials are perfectly fine-tuned to the right position for life to exist as we know it on this planet. They provide this habitable, livable zone where it's not too hot, not too cold, but just right. Right? You know what physicists call this? The Goldilocks zone. I'm not making that up. Not too hot, not too cold, but just right. Okay? Secular religious physicists are talking about this. This is what science is telling us. Are you still with me?
Yes.
Oh, man, that's good. This side feels a little weaker right now. Okay. Are you still with me?
Yes.
All right. Okay, let me give you just one more example besides the Goldilocks zone, okay? DNA is another remarkable example. Maybe you recall there was several years ago a scientist by the name of Dr. Francis Collins and his team, they mapped out the entire human genome, okay? Francis Collins was actually an atheist, and now he's a devoted follower of Jesus. He's the director of the National Institute of Health. And the human genome is basically the chemical instructions inside every cell, which contains the blueprint for life. Well, in 2000, when he and his team decoded, in a sense, the human genome, President Clinton made a very revealing statement, and he stated this from the White House. He said, "Today, we are learning the language in which God created life, we are gaining even more awe for the complexity, the beauty, the wonder of God's most divine and sacred gift. And I think in that moment, President Clinton was accurate. So what is DNA? What's this human genome, and what's even, you know, deeper, DNA? Your body has trillions of cells in it, and if you were to open up any one of those cells in your body, you would find DNA, right? It's famously illustrated right now by that double helix. Well, if you were to uncoil, to stretch out the DNA found inside a cell, it would be about 6 feet long if you were to stretch it out. Okay, that's how much complexity is involved with DNA. And embedded in DNA would be a four-letter chemical that spells out the precise instructions needed to produce every protein for your body to develop and to live and to reproduce. Okay. In other words, DNA contains, in a sense, instructions. Okay, it's amazing when you see this, like the protein synthesis happen in the body. It's just absolutely amazing. When that happens. And in other words, DNA contains instruction. It conveys information. It's sort of like a language. It's not a language, but it's sort of like a language. And information generally conveys intelligence behind it. Okay? Information generally conveys intelligence behind it. In fact, scientists in many fields recognize the connection between information and intelligence. How many of you are familiar with the Rosetta Stone? Not the language learning tool, but the archaeological discovery Rosetta Stone, okay? Rosetta Stone was discovered in 1799. Here's a picture of it. Archaeologists discovered this stone. And inscribed on the stone are three versions of a decree issued in Egypt around 2nd century B.C., the top and the middle texts are actually in Egyptian, and the bottom is in ancient Greek, all right? Now, the Rosetta Stone actually became key to deciphering hieroglyphics, which opened up a window into ancient Egyptian history. Now, if an archaeologist were to, and they did, discover this stone, it would be unimaginable for them to think that the inscriptions on this stone were maybe caused by wind or erosion or something like that. It would be unimaginable, all right? An archaeologist should not consider these inscriptions just a product of random chance or self-organizational process, right? The stone shares information, clearly shows information. And information like this conveys intelligence behind it. It conveys intelligence behind it. DNA contains instruction. It's amazing. Absolutely staggering. And I think it could be true of DNA. The DNA contains instructions. It conveys information sort of like a language. And as a result, many scientists believe there has to be an intelligence behind this. It's just staggering how the universe is so perfectly fine-tuned for life to exist on this planet as we know it. Absolutely staggering. Now, there are a lot of other examples. Vera Kishikowski is professor emerita in physics at MIT. She served on multiple committees, including the National Research Council Conference on Women in Science and Engineering. And Vera put it like this. She said, "The exquisite order displayed by our scientific understanding of the physical world calls for the divine." It just calls for the divine. That's a remarkable statement. So you might think, well, then how do scientists get around this? I mean, it just seems like the fine-tuning of the universe. How do scientists get around that? Well, many scientists will hypothesize. They'll say, yes, this universe seems finely tuned, and I hear your argument, but maybe there are infinite number of universes, which is called what is referred to as the multiverse, right? So maybe there are an infinite number of universes. Anybody familiar with the animated film Spider-Man Into the Spider-Verse? Okay, I'm not, all right? I'll just be honest about that, but our high school pastor is, and so I had to hear about it this week, and then I got coached on it, which I'm thankful for, all right? Well, based on this film, let me just give you a quick synopsis. There's a shared multiverse called the Spider-Verse. And one of the characters, Miles Morales, joins other Spider-Men from other universes, universes to save New York City. Okay? So what's happening is this idea of multiverse is getting popularized, not only in the movies, but in TV, and getting popularized in the media. And it's also being theorized in science. And the idea is that maybe there are an infinite number of universes, and maybe if you take all the dials in all of those universes and you just randomly spin those dials, eventually you're going to come up with a universe where all the numbers are just right, and we happen to be in one of those universes. It doesn't mean all the other universes are finely tuned. So that argument goes to the wayside. But we happen to be in one that is, and we just happen to live in the Goldilocks zone, right? Not too hot, not too cold, but just all right. Now the notion that there are multiple universes has not been proven. It's actually going to be very challenging, I think, to prove. But even so, as Strobel states, he says if one universe requires an explanation, then an infinite number of universes certainly requires an even bigger explanation. In other words, it doesn't eliminate the need for God at all. It doesn't eliminate the need for God. And I think that the more the scientists observe and study, the more dials and settings are being discovered. You can see this now over the last century. And the more that I think it points toward a God like the God in the Bible. And so here's the idea. Faith and science are not definitively, fundamentally incompatible. Even more importantly, the Bible itself speaks to this. Even if you don't believe a word of it, check out what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 19, starting with verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. This is in the Bible. Isn't that encouraging? God made the world in such a way that it displays knowledge, it displays information, it displays evidence about truth, about reality. Historical theologian John Calvin once put it like this, that the creation is the theater of God's glory. Creation is the theater of God's glory. Now some might ask, well, hold it, how about all the apparent conflicts that seem to exist between the Bible and science, okay? Because there just seems to be these conflicts that I hear about, a verse here and what science says here. How about all those conflicts there? Well, some of those conflicts, and I share this humbly, some of those conflicts I think are a misreading or misuse of the Bible. It's a misreading or misuse of the Bible. Okay, this is an observation about misuse here. Let me give you a classic example of this. When Galileo agreed with the theory, it was Copernicus's theory, that the earth and all the other planets revolved around the sun, there were people who cited the Bible to object. And they would refer to verses like Psalm 104, where it says, he, referring to God, set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Okay? Now, if you interpret that literally, the earth can never move. Okay, therefore, the earth cannot revolve around the sun if it cannot move. But most people, not everyone, but the vast majority of people now know that this is not true. Okay, so what do we make of this? Well, this interpretation of Psalm 104 is not the Bible's fault. It's just a misunderstanding of Hebrew poetry that uses figurative language and metaphor to describe things and how they would have described it in that day. So sometimes the conflicts that exist between faith and science are really a misreading or misuse of the Bible. On the other hand, sometimes secularists will misuse the language or theory of science to make claims, for instance, about human identity that can be false or destructive. For example, not long ago, a study found that chimps, share 99.4% of DNA with human beings. Okay, that's been the finding now. Well, a researcher, in light of this study, said we humans appear as only slightly remodeled chimpanzee-like apes. And I want you to notice those words, slightly remodeled. Okay, we're just slightly remodeled chimpanzee-like apes. Another guy, referring to this research, titled his book, The Third Chimpanzee. In other words, there are two species of chimps in our world, and the title of the book was essentially implying that based on the percentage of shared DNA, that human beings are simply a third species of chimpanzees. There's really not much difference between human beings and chimps. Now, if you really believe this yourself, or if you wonder if that is really true, just ask yourself if you would have a chimpanzee babysit one of your children, okay? Would you elect one to Congress? You can insert your own joke there if you'd like, all right? Would you marry one? Don't insert your own joke there, all right? Would you put one on trial for an ethical breach and hold one morally accountable for its behavior? You see, human identity, the human condition, human worth are huge questions, and they are not simply answered by analysis of shared percentage of DNA with other creatures. Instead, the Bible says, and really the words of Dallas Willard here, that you are a never-ceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. And you have to decide, is that true? Or are you a simply remodeled chimpanzee-like creature? Again, I understand there are really bright people who wrestle and struggle with this. Okay, and I don't say this to demean anyone, but they are going to lead down two very different paths, very different paths. Which leads to just a last observation under this question, an observation about differences. Perhaps I think one of the most significant reasons I do not find faith and science incompatible is that they are two different but valid ways of knowing things. On the one hand, scientific knowledge is based on the scientific method where you test a hypothesis and form a conclusion based on repeated results. And I am so, so grateful for those, including those in our church, who are engaging science in this way, who are in those fields. I just shook some hands with people in between services, and then I was so thankful for all the scientific research that is done with hand sanitizer. Okay? I am very grateful for this. Yet there are clear limits to scientific knowledge. For instance, how do you prove the intrinsic worth of a human life? Or how do you verify what it means to be a good person? And sometimes I think there will be an assumption that science can answer those questions, but I think in a very deep way, it cannot. On the other hand, this is a critical role of the Bible, this kind of knowledge. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 16, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? It's a critical role of the Bible. It's this critical knowledge to help us know Jesus and what it means to have right living and right standing with God through Jesus. Are you still with me?
Yes.
All right. So maybe, you guys are doing so much better in the first service. Don't tell them, okay? So maybe, though, just maybe faith and science are not as fundamentally incompatible as some might suggest. But even if you agree with this, there are still some significant questions about Christianity, which leads to the next question. How, then, can science coexist with the Bible's account of creation? All right, so I thought I'd go for the second easy question now, all right? How can science coexist with the Bible's account of creation? Much of the supposed tension, I think, between faith and science revolves around the creation account in the beginning of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible. And so what I want to do is I want to read a part of that, and this is found in the very beginning of the Bible. These words changed the world, changed history. Here are the opening verses, Genesis chapter 1, starting with verse 1, very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth, verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then Genesis 1 will go on to count a series of 6 days, okay? First day, this was created. Second day, these were created, so on and so forth. And what you'll notice as you read these 6 days is you will notice a pattern. The pattern is, and God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. And God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. Okay, let me give you an example starting with verse 9. This was the third day of the 6 days of creation. And God said, notice, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. All right, notice the pattern. And then it goes on to say, God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and then, and God saw that it was good, okay? And God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. This is actually Hebrew poetry. Okay, this continues until the sixth day, which culminated in the creation of human beings, starting with verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then you go down to verse 30. At the end of verse 30, it says, and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay? So how can science coexist with this creation account? I mean, you know, sure, back then people would have explained it in terms of how the Lord God formed, you know, man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then they would have imagined in their day the universe created in 6 days, but now we know that the earth was formed billions of years ago after the Big Bang, and then everything came together and life developed through only that type of process. Well, I want you to know that evangelical Christians have taken different positions when confronted with the supposed tension between science and this creation account. In fact, there's a book published a couple of years ago titled Four Views on Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design. It was written by prominent voices in the evangelical Christian world who each approach this tension differently. Now, there are other views than just these four. I want you to know that. There are multiple nuances, variations within and between each of these views. But what I want to do is I just want to summarize these four since they're such prominent voices today. And if you're interested in learning more, you can certainly pick up that book among many other resources that are out there. One of the views, one of the authors, holds to the first one. His name is Ken Ham. And Ken would basically say that according to Genesis, God made the universe in six literal 24-hour days, okay? So God made the universe in literally 144 hours. Therefore, the earth and the universe were created approximately 6,000 years ago. Now, some people would say, oh, it's more than that. You know, it's closer to like 10,000, those who hold to this view. So God created, and then 1,600 years later, there was a catastrophic worldwide flood, and that would scientifically explain much about the present condition of the world. Now, this view is called young earth creationism, okay? So that's one view. A second author, Hugh Ross, would look at view number two. Hugh Ross would say that the days in Genesis, the 6 days, are not literal 24 hours, but unspecified periods of time. Maybe ages, possibly billions of years in which God made the universe. The Hebrew word for day in the Bible could be translated as a literal 24-hour day, which actually it most often is, but it can also be translated as an indefinite period of time. Now, I want to say something here. This kind of interpretation is not some new way to kind of appease modern science, all right? This isn't some way to try to, you know, convince people that the Bible is right. Early Christian thinkers actually suggested this very thing about the word day, that we're not sure what the word day is. It 24 hours or is it something longer than that? In fact, St. Augustine, who lived 1,500 years before Charles Darwin, said this. He says, what kind of days these were, referring to the days in Genesis, those 6 days, it is extremely difficult, perhaps impossible for us to conceive. Isn't that interesting? So even back then, they were wrestling, even without modern science that we have today, they were wrestling with that word day, all right? So this isn't some new way to appease modern science. But according to Hugh Ross, yeah, the earth is old. Possibly billions of years. Yet although the earth is old, humans are relatively young, and the history and origins, though, of life did not happen through evolution or biogenesis. Okay, now that view is called old earth, or what's known as progressive creationism. All right, so that's another view. Now, still another author would agree with some of that on the third view, and this view is not as well known in churches, but probably more so in the academic world. The author would agree with kind of Hugh Ross on some of that. Yes, the universe and earth, yeah, they're old, but God created the universe and was actively involved in the processes of evolution. Okay, so actively involved in the processes. Not that he just set it in motion, just actively involved in the processes of evolution. The author of this view is Deborah Harzma. She's president of an organization called BioLogos, okay? And the view is called evolutionary creationism. It's also known as theistic evolution. And the last author, Stephen Meyer, basically says that whether or not the earth is young or old, whether or not you hold to an old earth view or a young earth view, either way, there's evidence for intelligent design. In other words, there are all these dials, right, in the sky, and every one of them is fine-tuned just right, which is best explained by an intelligent cause. And that intelligent cause would need to have the attributes and look a whole lot like the God in the Bible. And we've already touched on that one. Now, those are only four of the views that represent both young earth and old earth views. There are more of them. Volumes of publications have been written about the subject. Intelligent people have disagreed significantly over this stuff. In fact, you can be ordained in our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, and hold to these very various positions. And there are people in our church who do hold to these various positions. But here's the point. I just want you to know this. That science and the Bible's creation account can be reconciled. Intelligent scientists have and are working hard to integrate creationism and science within each of these views. Now, let me ask you a question. Could God have created the universe in a literal 6 days, 24-hour period and have the universe appear old? Well, I think that he could have. Could God have used a progressive process to create the universe over a period of ages? Again, I think that he could have. Are you still with me? Yeah. All right. As senior pastor Randy stated a number of years ago when addressing the subject, both young earth and old earth theories are valid options for Christians who believe the Bible today. In other words, you can be a committed Christian with a high view of the Bible and hold to both. The Evangelical Free Church of America uses a statement, an old statement, that in essentials unity, when it comes to salvific issues, the gospel, in non-essentials like this one, charity, in all things, though, Jesus Christ. All right? Still with me? Okay. So how should we approach Genesis chapter 1? I'm just going to share with you some thoughts about Genesis chapter 1. How should we interpret it? And I'm not going to give you my opinion on those four views. Just want you to know that. Shucks. All right? But how should we interpret Genesis chapter 1? Well, when it comes to hermeneutics, in other words, when it comes to this, the method of interpreting the Bible, there's a key basic fundamental principle. And I have often shared this before because I think it is a very, very important principle when studying the Bible. And the basic principle is this. One of the first questions we should ask ourselves, always, always ask, is what did the writer intend for his or her audience at the time of the writing to understand? This is important. It's not only a basic principle to interpreting the Bible, it is a basic principle to interpreting other works of literature as well. The writer in this case was not addressing questions about the Big Bang or natural selection or modern science, okay? These discussions came just thousands of years later, okay? This is not why the book of Genesis was originally written. Genesis was written against a backdrop of what is known as polytheism, okay? Multiple gods. And in this culture, lots of gods were being worshipped. Lots of objects were being worshipped. The sun was worshipped. The moon was worshipped. People would look to the stars for guidance. People thought their future was controlled by the position of stars and planets. And hopefully we've gotten smarter as time has gone on not to do that. But in this day, people did not believe that there was a connection between those gods, all these gods, and morality or ethics or justice. They believed that human beings were basically created to provide food for the gods and to be slaves to these gods. People were just an afterthought. Therefore, even infant sacrifice was often a part of their worship. Well, the writer of Genesis is concerned about this, and so the writer uses the raw linguistic material of this particular day and age. He uses Hebrew poetry, and with the opening passages of Genesis, the writer affirms these things. There is one true God. The God is the one who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Creation is good, but it is not God. Human beings in particular are unique as they were created in the image of God. But something went wrong. Human beings sinned and we are now not what we are originally created to be. Death and decay have messed up creation. And God is our only hope to set it right because we cannot do it on our own. This is central to the opening passages in Genesis. The point of Genesis 1 is something much, much larger than a chronological account. The writer's point is this: do not worship the sun. Do not worship the moon. Do not look to the stars for guidance. God is God. Do not worship all these other gods. God made the whole thing. It is only God who should be worshipped. That's the point, the driving point in Genesis. And isn't, in those verses, I should say, and isn't it amazing that the God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, isn't that amazing that he did that? There's an Oxford theologian, Richard Swinburne, who wrote a book titled, Is There a God? And he wrote this. He says, it is extraordinary that there should exist anything at all. Surely the most natural state of affairs is simply nothing. No universe, no God, nothing. But there is something. There's a very simple argument by a brilliant thinker named William Lane Craig. It's called the Kamal Cosmological Argument, and the argument goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. In other words, the real challenge is not changing something into something else. The real challenge is creating something from absolutely nothing, zero. Maybe you've heard this story before. A scientist walked up to God one day and said, God, I've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people, we can transplant organs, we can do these many, many miraculous things. And God listened very patiently and kindly to this man, and after the scientist was done talking, God said, very well, how about this? Let's have a human-making contest, just like I did when I made Adam. To which the scientist replied, fine. And so the scientist bends down and he grabs this handful of dirt, and God just looks at him and says, no, 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 you get your own dirt, okay? You see, the bigger challenge is not changing one thing into another thing. The real challenge is creating something out of absolutely nothing. And I think that it would take what looks a whole lot like the God of the Bible for this to happen. But you and I will have to ultimately decide. Now, there's so much more I could share on this topic. I do enjoy it. But let me briefly close with this last question. How will you answer the questions that science cannot answer? How will you answer the questions that science cannot answer? In other words, when you go home today, when you go to work or to school this week, when you go to sleep at night, when you wonder about your own existence, about your own life in this vast universe, how will you answer those questions that science cannot answer? Like, why are you here? What is your purpose? What's the reason for your existence? How should you live? We all have to take a position, whether formally or not, on these questions. And there is a sense inside of all of us, and I think there's a reason for this sense, there is a sense inside all of us that longs for those answers. And one possibility is that we live in a meaningless universe and have no ultimate meaning whatsoever. Richard Dawkins, an outspoken atheist, makes this conclusion: the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Is that kind of depressing for anyone? The universe has no purpose. It has no evil. There is no good. It is just meaningless, pitiless indifference. And that is one option. And maybe the universe is a machine. Maybe it's just an accidental machine. Maybe one day it'll all wind down. Maybe it'll collapse in on itself, and then all of life as we know it will end. And that'll be it. Nothing more. And maybe at that point it'll make no difference whatsoever whether I love my family or not, or whether I deceived someone or not, or whether I gossiped about someone or not, or whether or not I was arrogant or boastful or senseless or faithless or heartless or ruthless. And the list goes on and on. Maybe we're just a bunch of molecules. And that's it. Maybe so, but I don't know anyone who lives consistently with this knowledge. Instead, I believe that God created you for a purpose, a divine purpose. To know him, to love him, to experience him, to be in relationship with him through Jesus. And you matter to him. The psalmist put it like this in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, God, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind, humanity, that you are mindful of them? What are human beings that you care for them?" You see, even though we are really, really small in a really, really big universe, you and I really, really matter. Now, are all these points airtight proofs for the existence of God? Absolutely not. But in my opinion, the question really is not, can you prove God beyond a glimmer of a doubt? Instead, I think the question is this: does believing in God, does faith and trust in him make more sense than basing your life on the alternative, a life without him? And I think that it does. And so maybe today, not to ignore or sideline science or evidence or anything like that, but maybe today is the day to ask the question. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Every one of us puts our faith into someone or something. Every one of us. In fact, as Tim Keller, author and speaker, once wrote, "To be sure beyond a doubt that God didn't exist is an article of faith." We all put our faith into someone or something. Every one of us. And I can tell you this based on my faith. You may not think much about God, but he has certainly thought a lot about you. And so as we close this time together, maybe it's time to talk to God. Same God who through his word spoke the heavens and the earth into being out of nothing. And maybe it's just time just to continue to bring those questions like we started last week to him, and to bring your doubts to him. And I hope that you would even maybe be willing to take just a small step of faith, a small step forward to trust him today. Let's pray. I'm going to make no assumptions of those of you who are here in this room or those of you who are watching online right now. Maybe some of you have lived with some extreme doubt. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure about this whole God thing yet. And I just want to challenge you right now. Everyone, whether formally or not, has to answer the deep questions of life. Why are you here? What is your purpose? What's the reason for your existence? How should you live? And so I just want to invite each of you in your own way, just based on where you're at, just to take a little step of trust, a little step of faith. And just reach out to God and just say, God, even though I may not have all the answers, I want to take a little step to trust you more. Maybe that means just being honest about your questions with him. He's not threatened by your questions. He's not threatened by your intellect. Maybe it means pulling a friend aside. Maybe this week, and just digging into real life for the first time in a long time. Maybe it means admitting that there are just things we just cannot know through methodology or through study that we have to trust. We have to have faith. And I just want you to know that God is listening, and I believe he's here, and I believe he made you for a reason, and he is just saying to you and to me, just trust me. You can trust me. So, Father, we want to do that right now in our own way, just take a step of faith to trust you. Just thank you for making us. Thank you for providing an opportunity for us to have a relationship with you through Jesus.
Thank you for loving our little lives in this really, really big universe. And for allowing us, even in this vast universe, to have the opportunity to have meaning and purpose within it. And we just thank you for that. We pray this all in your Son's name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.